So as we begin this morning, let me say, first of all, it's great to see you all here, both in person and online. It's great to have our folks here. Some of you are new faces to me, and I love to see that in person and online. There's some new things there. If you haven't in person, if you haven't scanned with your QR code, if you haven't scanned the QR reader there on the pew, actually you use your QR reader to scan the QR code that's on the pew. That QR code there, it has a little guest connection piece for you. It has access to a couple of things that are going on in our church and also access to our offering online giving portal if you'd like to use that. All that information is there for you online as well if you'd like to use that as well. Also, next Sunday is going to be a lot different, so I want to make sure y'all are aware of that. Instead of an 8:30, a 10:30, and a 12:30 service, next week we're having one service at 11 o'clock. So one service at none of the times we normally have. That's perfect, right? Okay, so one service at 11 o'clock, and all the services are going to come together. And what we're going to do is we're going to celebrate the 15th anniversary of our Hispanic congregation. So it's going to be, I have 15 years. I'm going to be speaking, I'm going to be preaching in Spanish, and it's going to be short. No, seriously, I will be preaching, and Pastor Juan's going to interpret some, for me, and we're going to have a number of different musical things happening. That service will last a little bit longer than an hour, so just be prepared. It's not going to go longer than an hour and a half, but it will last a little bit longer than an hour. So when you're making your lunch reservations, think about that. We'll start at 11 o'clock. If you're here at 10:30, you'll get to share some extended time and meeting some people. And maybe getting to share some extra time in prayer. 11 o'clock. Now, I would encourage you not to eat too much at lunch, because at 5 o'clock, weather permitting, we're going to have an outside gathering, and our Hispanic congregation is doing the cooking. Amen. I mean, they're doing the cooking, they're bringing things, and that's for us to get the experience of what Hispanic life is like. Now, for all of you who are thinking, well, I don't really like tacos, okay, let me just clear something up for you, okay? Our Hispanic congregation is a multicultural congregation, which means we have folks in our Hispanic congregation from Mexico, from Dominican Republic, from Puerto Rico, from Honduras, from Guatemala, from Cuba, from Peru, from Bolivia, from all different places, and I've missed a few, okay? Let me tell you a little secret. They don't eat tacos in Peru. They don't eat tacos in Bolivia. They don't even eat really tacos in Puerto Rico unless they go to Taco Bell or a Mexican restaurant, just like we would, okay? So what you're going to experience if you choose to come at 5 o'clock, and online folks, you're welcome to, anybody can come, what you're going to experience is local cuisine from folks that this was their nation, this is their culinary history, and they're going to share that with us. And I promise you, as one who shared it before, it is fantastic. You will have a fantastic experience. We will get to know. We will share all three services of our congregation together in a meal, and it will be a fantastic day, a fantastic way to celebrate. So next Sunday, 11 o'clock, and next Sunday at 5 o'clock. If you're new to us, come on. It's going to be a great time. We'd love to get to know you, love for you to get to see a big piece of who we are, and we're not just one service. We're a bunch of pieces that come together. So we'd love for you to be a part of that. So with that said, I've got a question for you. I want to ask you the question, how would you design the perfect worship service for a group that's coming back to a place for the first time in a while? How would you design the perfect worship service for a group that's coming back to a place in a while? Or maybe how would you design the perfect worship service focused on the theme of renewal? Maybe that works better. What would you have in there? Lots of guitars, lots of good music like we've just experienced, probably a nice long sermon, long, you know, because you want to hear lots of good things there. Maybe some testimonies like we had. You may remember the first Sunday of September where we had some of the teachers in our congregation that were up sharing some of their testimonies in an interview kind of format, maybe some of that. Maybe some extended time for prayer. What would it look like? Think about in your mind a little bit. And maybe for some of you online, throw some things in the comment section there that just tell us a little bit about what you would think. So I want you to have that thought in mind. And maybe some of you are thinking, well, actually, Randy, that's your job and the staff's job. Y'all figure that kind of stuff out. Well, no, actually, we're always listening to God and trying to listen for other ideas about how things happen. I want what y'all think would be the perfect way to do that. And now as we're thinking about that, I want you to read with me in Nehemiah chapter 8, starting with verse 3. This is a group of people who are coming back to God after having lived outside of Jerusalem for quite a long time. And they're coming back, and we've read for the last couple of weeks about how they rebuilt the wall and how they moved forward in rebuilding the wall. And at this point, the wall has already been rebuilt. There's a lot of weird things in the chronology of Nehemiah and Ezra that we're not going to get into now, but just trust me on that. There's a lot of weird things. But this occurrence is when the people of God come together back in Jerusalem and they recommit themselves to the law of God. But it's a law that they have not heard for a very long time. So I want you to think about how this worship service works. On the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him on his right stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah. And on his left were Pedaiah. He was a foot doctor. No, I'm just kidding. Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, other H guys, Zechariah, and Meshullam. Y'all really wanted to be up here. One of y'all wanted to be up here and read those, didn't you? I know y'all did, okay? Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, amen. They bowed down and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, here we go again. Jeshua, Bani, Shrubah, I don't think that was right, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akab, Shabbathai, Hodiah, Messiah, Kaleda, Azira, Josabad, Hanan, Peliah, instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. I did a lot better on the names in the 8:30 service. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Did y'all notice how they started the worship service? Not just how they started the worship service. You notice what the worship service was? They started at daybreak. They went till noon. And if they had a bulletin, if they used a bulletin for this, it would have one line. It would say, the word of God read by Ezra. They started at 7 and they went till noon. That makes a 90-minute service next week not sound so bad, does it? Right? Let's say 7 a.m. till noon. All they did was they read the word of God. No singing, drama, no announcements, no offertory, no sermon. Thanks be to God. It is simple, unplugged reading of the word of God. Most likely Ezra's reading the Torah, the first five books of the Bible that we call first five books, the Pentateuch. These are the ones that tell the story of God creating, the story of God delivering his people through Moses, the story of God setting up his people through Abraham. And then they tell the story of God's people coming out of Egypt and the story of the law of God being given to God's people and God's people saying, we will obey your laws and follow you and you will be our God. And God saying, if you follow me and obey my laws, I will be your God. I will protect you. I will stand up for you. I will defend you. I will lead you. This is their covenant, their contract of being in relationship together. And this is what Ezra reads to them. Now, these people are the remnant of the people of God, the Jewish people whose ancestors first came back out of the exile back to Jerusalem, and now this group is back in Jerusalem some 80 years later. And we need to understand something. They have not heard this word of God read for years. maybe even generations. Because you see, not everyone had a phone where they could pull up the Bible and read it. Not everyone had a couple of copies of the law sitting in their house. As a matter of fact, there were very few copies of the scrolls of the law, and they were kept in sacred spaces. And when Babylon overran Jerusalem back in 586 and destroyed the temple, we don't know what happened to the scrolls necessarily. We know that priests and others were taken into exile, and they had to keep the faith alive while they were away from the place where the faith had been concentrated in the temple. These priests and prophets had to keep the faith alive. They were the ones who told the story. And maybe they wrote it down again. Maybe they were able to keep one copy of the scrolls and keep it with them. But the people on a regular basis had not heard the word of the law read for a very long time. They were disconnected, disassociated from the word. And yet, there's a craving in us, isn't there? A craving to know that there is more to our lives than just this. There's more to our lives than just going to work or going to school and handling our chores and handling our money and going to sleep and getting it up and doing it all again. There's more to the work than the chaos that we have to navigate right now. There's more to our life than the chaos of this pandemic. There's more to meaning than what we can fashion for ourselves. Somehow deep down we want to know this as human beings. We want to know that this just isn't just some treadmill that we all run on for this life and then one day it stops and that's it. We want to know that there's more to this. Without the word, there's no renewal. Because without the word, there is no story. Without the word of God, we have no direction. The word of God, the Bible, is not a magic book. This isn't a book where, in spite of what some teachers, some preachers, and some writers want you to believe, there's not a secret code embedded within this. There's not a special way that we're supposed to pray certain things that we read in here in order to have greater blessing. There's not some special prayer that we pray to increase our territory or to gain more from God. Instead, the Bible tells us the story of God at work in the shaping, creating, redemption, and transformation of all creation. And as we read it and as we pray through it, we begin to see our place in God's story. We encounter Jesus, who Jesus is the one that gives the word, the Bible, its meaning. Because what we read in John 1, we read that in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. Now, that part of John 1 is not talking about God had this book with him in the beginning. What that is meaning is that Jesus was the truth from before the beginning. And that now, somehow, through Jesus Christ, we can, in light of Jesus, read this word, and somehow, through the power of Jesus, we not only hear God's story, but in this story of God, we find our story as well. Somehow, in this story of these folks hearing the law for 5 hours, standing up and then putting their faces down, giving praise to God while their faces are down in the dirt and standing up and listening again. Somehow in their broken dreams of coming back to Jerusalem that is filled with rubble, that is filled with occupying forces, somehow in this place they sense God at work in their life again. And somehow because they do, maybe we can too. We hear how much God loves us in the pages of the story. We hear how God makes a way for us, even in a pandemic, even in an exhausting culture that is filled with numbing partisanship and finger pointing. Even in the anxiety that comes in the pruning of our congregations, and the pruning in so many vocations, and even in the anxiety that comes when we face shooting in our schools. Even in this age, We hear God speak to us through these ancient words. We feel God's Spirit move. Friends, when we disconnect from the Word of God, we disconnect from our own story. Because the testimony of this is that as God is at work in love, grace, and justice here, God is at work in love, grace, and justice here. And here. And out there. The people of Jerusalem, friends, they had lost track of the story. They hadn't heard it for so long. They had lost track of why God created them, of the reason they lived. They'd lost track of why they existed. It is in the Word of God, through Jesus Christ, that we find our life again. We are called to connect our story to God's story. Instead of wasting our energy, irritated that our current reality does not match our past reality, and futilely attempting to remake the present into the past, we are called to a higher purpose in this transitional moment. We are called to reconnect with God's story. The Word of God opens our eyes and our hearts. But to what? What is God opening our eyes and hearts to? What a great question. What we discover is as we read the Word of God, as we wrestle with it, as we pray to Jesus and ask for His insight, as we try and interpret, what we find out and what we discover is God meets us in the Word. Matter of fact, we read in Jeremiah 29, a well-known passage where perhaps you remember the passage, Jeremiah 29, 11, where we hear that God said to the people of Israel, I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a future and a hope. But the next portion of this that we don't always read says, those of you who seek me will truly find me if you seek me with all of your heart. When we seek God, we will find God. God is not playing hide and seek. God wants us to connect with Him and wants us to find Him. He wants us to encounter Him. Now, sometimes when we encounter God, it's not a sweet, sweet spirit kind of moment. There's a hymn from a couple of generations ago that is well loved called In the Garden. And it has this chorus in it, some of you may know it, has this chorus in it that says, and He walks with me, and He talks with me. It's not Andy walks with me, Andy's a different guy, okay? And He walks with me, and He talks with me, and He tells me I am His own. And most of the time when we go and pray, when we go and look at the Word and we want to spend time with Jesus, that's the kind of Jesus we want. We want the Jesus who comes and walks with me and talks with me and puts his arm around us and pats us on the head and says, it's all going to be okay. That's what we want. We want the Jesus that tells me I am His own. Sometimes, friends, what we need is the Jesus that comes and walks with me and talks with me and says, man, you're going off on your own. We need that Jesus. The Jesus who loves us enough to say, here's my direction, and here's where you've gone. Here's what I am trying to create out of this world, and here's what you're creating on your own. Here's what my purpose is for your life, and here's what you are doing instead. We need this Jesus that is going to point out to us the broken places, the pieces that are hurting, the pieces that we may not be willing to confess or even own up to. We need the Jesus that's going to point out the harsh attitudes, the lustful thoughts, the greed, the things that we attempt to hide. Because you see, friends, when we spend time with Jesus, we grow aware of His holiness. We grow aware of His perfection, and in the midst of that, we become aware of our own brokenness. We become aware of the areas of our lives that are not whole. We become aware of the parts of us that are not as they are created to be. And when we're honest about that, we recognize that those broken parts, those selfish motives, those sins that have gotten in the way between us and God, we recognize that those things actually impact the world as well. Our sin is not just, the consequences of our sin are not just visited on us. They're visited on our families, on our colleagues, and on the world at large. And when we walk with Jesus and he shows us where we are going off on our own, and we begin to realize that we are not who we are supposed to be and not who God has called us to be, that's called conviction, friends. And this is exactly what happens to the people in Jerusalem as they hear the word of God read over that whole service. We look at the text and we go back to Nehemiah 8, starting with verse 9. And we read these words. It says, "Then Nehemiah, the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, 'This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep.' For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law." Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve." Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to set portions of food, to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. Friends, understanding where you are is a good thing, even if you're not where you want to be. Understanding where you are is a good thing, because when you know where you are, it is then that you can confess and begin to move forward. The lives of the Jewish people here are not as they have been called to be. And the conviction of the Word of God leads them to grieve their mourning. It leads them to grieve their sin, to grieve their brokenness. This, friends, is where the renewal of lives and the renewal of churches begin. When we are convicted by the Spirit that we have not lived up to the calling of holiness that God has instilled in his followers. And we are awakened to cast off the sin that ensnares us and recommit ourselves to the call of following Jesus in every way of life. I want to emphasize something to you, that this conviction of sin that the people experience is for individual and corporate sin. Because the people, they weep over their own sin, but in Nehemiah 9, which I encourage you to read on your own, Nehemiah 9 and 10, the rest of the story, they weep over how the sin of their ancestors has impacted their own brokenness and how they are a part of the sin of their ancestors. Let's skip over to chapter 9, verses 33 and 34. I don't have these for you on the slide, so I'll read them to you here. This is from the perspective of the people. They're praying as one, and they say, "In all that has happened to us, God, you have been just. You have acted faithfully while we did wrong. Our kings, our leaders, our priests, our fathers did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or the warnings you gave them, even while they were in their kingdom enjoying your great goodness to them in the spacious and fertile land you gave them. They did not serve you or turn from their evil ways." Because of our sins, it goes on to say, the abundant harvest goes back to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress because of our sin, and the sins of the kings and the priests and the ancestors that went before us. The confession of the people of Israel is both individual and corporate. We are not merely responsible for how our sin impacts us. We are responsible for recognizing that our sins and the sins of those who came before us impact the world as well. Now, that may be a lot to grab a hold of, but think about it this way. We like to think about how the legacies, the good legacies of people carry on and carry us forward. In our church building, we have plaques remembering people who have done good and done so much to build our church family. And we see those plaques and we remember and we claim that the goodness and their sacrifices of faith continue to show forth in our people and in our building. We have monuments set up across our nation, across our city, that celebrate the contributions of people to our world and to our city and to us. And we celebrate these legacies of goodness because we testify that the legacies of the good carry on to the next generations. Well, friends, if the legacies of the good carry on, guess what? The legacies of the bad carry on as well. We carry with us not only our own sins, but the sins that came before. We don't like this. We don't like the fact that our sin means we have some bearing in the sin of our culture as a whole. We don't like this, but deep down we know it's true. We know it's true by going to the Little League field. You can learn this at the Little League field. How do you know? It's when you see the grandfather sitting with the father, both yelling in concert at the top of their lungs at the coach to play their son or grandson more. And you see that son, when he swings and strikes out, throwing the bat at the fence, yelling at the umpire, and kicking the stuff as he walks back in the dugout and disrespecting his coach. You know what they call that in the Bible? The sins of the fathers are passed down to the third and the fourth generation. Or maybe you didn't see it on the Little League field. Maybe you saw it in the grocery store as you overhear a great grandmother, a grandmother, a mother, and an older sister telling a younger girl, a younger sister, you don't have to do all that work. You don't have to do all that homework. You don't have to do all that stuff. All that matters is us getting our stuff in our house done. You don't have to do any of that. And another daughter is lost to finding a job, to reaching her full potential, to possibly finding her way to college or to trade school. Or maybe it's the well-off three generations of a family sitting around the Thanksgiving table talking about poverty, surrounded by their immense wealth, talking about poverty and the will of the folks in poverty to work, and talking with such great knowledge about something without ever having a friendship with any person who's ever worked three jobs who still lives beneath the poverty level trying to raise three kids. The twin sins of greed and contempt have a particularly long shelf life in a family tree. The people gathered around Nehemiah weep not only for their own sin, but for the sins of their fathers and their grandfathers and their great-grandfathers. They weep for the sins of the kings of years before and the sins of the priests of years before. They weep for the times when God reached out to them, but they missed it because they did not like the truth that God spoke. For renewal and rebirth to emerge in a pruning season, conviction and confession are necessary. Broken hearts not over what we merely over what we've lost individually and as a church, but what we've lost as a city, as a nation, and as a world. Weeping over our sin, all of our sin, is a necessary part of moving forward. in a post-pruning, post-pandemic kind of a church. I want to ask you something. When was the last time you wept over your own sin? When was the last time you and God sat together and wept over your own sin? Now, I know we're a lot better at pointing out the sins of other people than we are weeping over our own sin. We're a lot better being angry about other people's sin than we are about weeping over our own sin. When was the last time you sat down with God and wept over your own sin and asked for healing and asked for God to make you new? When was the last time you wept over the sin and brokenness of our congregation? We are not perfect. You're a beautiful, wonderful, deeply committed people of God, and I love you dearly. But we are not perfect. When was the last time we wept over our church? We wept over the fact that though we have done many good things, there are more things that God has called us to do, and we have been more focused on some of our own preferences and desires, and we've been focused on what God would do with us and through us for the sake of this community. When was the last time you wept over our church? When was the last time you wept over our city? When was the last time you wept over the city of Newport News, Virginia? For those of you who are online who live somewhere else, when was the last time you wept over your city? Or for those of you here in person who drive to us from somewhere else, when was the last time you wept over your city? The brokenness that is there. The brokenness that all of us have contributed to, because I am a sinner. And my sin is not only individual, it is also corporate and cumulative, because that is what the Bible tells me. My sin impacts other people. When was the last time you wept for your city? Maybe you wept like I did on Monday when you heard the news of the shooting at Heritage High School. Maybe you wept as you prayed over these families, students, faculty, and community. Maybe you wept wondering at how our city got so broken. Maybe that led you to weep at how did our nation get so polarized? How did we as the church let that happen? We who are the exporters of love and grace and forgiveness and justice, how did we let this happen? And maybe we have to face up to the fact that rather than preventing it, maybe we actually stoked it. Because as the church has done so many times over its history, we decided it was more important to be right than to be Christ-like. Maybe you wept over our city this week because of our school shooting. I wept on Monday because one of our teachers who was up here with us a couple of Sundays ago, our first Sunday of September, when we looked forward to all God was going to do in the schools this year, and these teachers who were up here who were members of our church, they shared how God had called them to do God's work in the community, how God had called them to love their students in spite of all the difficulties that they face right now, and they face so many. They sat up here and they told us their stories, and they asked us to pray over them, and we prayed over them. And I wept on Monday as I thought about the fact that one of those teachers sitting up here telling us her story was loving children and protecting children while she heard gunshots on the floor beneath her. Our people were in that building. Have you wept for your city? Have you and I confessed our part in the brokenness of our city this week? I'm going to tell you that I have. And before we protest that we didn't do anything to make our city broken like it is, let's face up to honestly. Let's have Jesus come beside us and tell us what we don't want to hear about ourselves. Let's be convicted for every time any one of us has ever thought, well, I'm not surprised, that's just how they act down there, thinking about downtown. Let's confess all the times we've made judgments about the character of the people who live in our Southeast community, our Aqueduct community, or whatever other hurting community in our city you might want to mention. Let's confess all the times that we've made harsh and unkind judgments without even knowing anyone or having a friend who lives in those communities. Let's be honest about the harsh, sinful judgments we've made in the privacy of our mind about black persons in poverty, Hispanic persons who are living in our community, white persons who think differently than you do, or vote differently than you do, or parents who parent different than you do, or, as we often say, parents who parent wrong. How many times have we judged people for poverty and behavior without ever finding a way to help, serve, befriend, or pray other than outsourcing and exporting the program by just sharing a couple of bucks? How many times have we been fine letting other parts of our city or any city go to hell as long as our families and schools are safe and secure? And we can be comfortable. Friends, understand something. As long as this world is not as God intends it to be, God weeps. And God calls God's people forward to make this world and this creation the way God intended it to be. That is our job. And in order to do this, we need to confess and be convicted of our sin. Because sin is individual, corporate, and cumulative, because the Bible tells me so. We need conviction. We need cleansing. We need a Savior. Thanks be to God that our brokenness is not the final word. You heard in the story, Nehemiah and the Levites and Ezra running around to everybody saying, don't weep. Don't let mourning be the defining word for this day. Celebrate. Celebrate by sending food to people who don't have any. Celebrate by celebrating around your table that now you have been convicted of your sin and you don't have to live this way anymore. We can now live again in covenant with the God who loves us and leads us. You now know, brothers and sisters, they said, what God wants you to do with your life. You now have heard again the promises of the law of God. We have confessed that we have not lived to that. And God has given forgiveness. Now let's go live it. Now let's go do this under the goodness of God. The final word here is joy, because when you're made aware of what God wants and put down the sin that has kept us from living the life God has for us, we can get busy living the life of God. We can get busy moving forward. It's interesting if you think about it. We finish this story of Nehemiah. And scholars debate this, but somewhere around 440 to 400 BC, this story finishes. We have the work of Ezra and Nehemiah. We have Esther, who's in this 400s time period as well. And then after that, in the Old Testament, we have nothing else. We have nothing else. We have the words of the prophet Malachi, who are given at some point in this time frame. Maybe the prophet Joel, depending on which scholar you listen to, words given in the same time frame. But after 400 BC, the story of the Old Testament is concluded. And we are in what scholars call the intertestamental period, the period in between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's an era of 400 years or so. An era on the world history scene where we know things that happen. We know Greece rises and Alexander the Great comes through and takes over a great portion of this territory that we've been reading about. And after Alexander the Great dies and after Greece begins to fall, there's a little period of roughly about 80 years where Israel is independent again, the time of the Maccabees. But then Rome rises, and the Roman Republic and the Roman Empire come so that when Jesus is born in the manger, he's born in an occupied land under the scourge of empire. And Jesus shows us, not for the last time and not for the first time, that God's power and purpose are not dependent on the advocacy of empire for them to occur and be enacted. God does not look to any empire for permission to do God's mission. I tell you all of this because there's this great era after these people recommit themselves to God that we don't know what happens. All we know is that when Jesus is born in that manger, there's a people that still exists, a Jewish people that is ready for a Messiah, and we know most of them do not necessarily accept him in that era. But we know there's a remnant that's ready, a remnant that's waiting, a remnant that did the best they could to take this call seriously in difficult days. And they waited for the Messiah. Friends, the older I get, the less I know. Maybe you feel that way sometimes. But what I do know is this: none of us get to choose the era where we live. None of us get to choose the season that we are on this planet. And for whatever reason, right now, we are in an extended era where things are very difficult for the church in the United States of America. This has been going on for decades now, and the pandemic has simply exacerbated and accelerated. And what it tells me is that maybe it's time for us to stop building our own institutional idols and get busy getting on our knees and on our face with the Word of God, allowing God to lead us to confession, to lead us to conviction. Because what we need now is we need a people of God. We need a people of God at First Baptist Newport News that are not so concerned with how many as they are concerned with how faithful. How deeply are we willing to invest in following fully the call of Jesus Christ into mature discipleship? How deeply are we willing to invest in changing this community? How deeply are we willing to invest in seeing our city change by the power of Almighty God? It's time, friends. We did not choose this era. We choose how we respond in this era. May our response be to go deeper to the Word of God. May our response be conviction and asking for forgiveness. May our response be recommitting to love, grace, justice, and compassion, so that we as individuals and we as a people will embody the very grace of God to all that we meet. I want to invite Transformed up here to sing for us and lead us in worship. And as we worship, I want to invite you to pray. I want to invite you to pray that very dangerous prayer, the prayer that we see in Psalm 139 that says, "Lord, see if there is any wicked way in me. Show me what is broken inside my soul so that I can confess and I will have nothing in the way of my desire to be your full and committed disciple. Teach me, O Lord, your ways." I invite you, as we sing and as we stand, to pray. If any one of you would like to pray with Pastor Walter or me, we'll be in the back ready and eagerly waiting. If you have questions about following Jesus, about being a part of this church family that is committed to the way of Jesus, we would welcome the opportunity to talk with you. Let's stand and let's sing.